It is almost Holy Week, and, well, that means a lot of really good things. It means that there are going to be some amazing services at a faithful Lutheran church near you. It's time for Good Friday, a little Tenebrae, some Easter Vigil, that kind of stuff. Maundy Thursday, usually in my experience, the least well-attended of all those services. Well, Vigil usually is least. Maundy Thursday is second least. But then there's this idea that's cropped up in some Lutheran churches, been around for 30, 40 years probably, that we can fix all that by doing something called a Seder dinner. If you've never heard about the Seder dinner, well, you're about to get a crash course in it. And if you've always loved the Seder dinner, I'm sorry, we're going to burst your bubble. It's not a good thing. It's not Christian. It's not part of the history and life of the church. It's not biblical. I got Pastor Sean Danzer with me. He wrote an article for Gottesdienst blog. Gottesdienst is a magazine and journal of the Lutheran liturgy. Shouldn't call it a magazine. They'll probably be offended by that. Journal of the Lutheran liturgy. And they also do have a website and a blog. You can go find that. Google Gottesdienst. It'll show up. Pastor Danzer wrote an article on the Seder dinner, but I thought, you know, why? Who reads? Let's just talk about it. And the conversation ends up in a lot of other places as well, as they always do. So please, I learned a lot. I hope you do too. Don't go hate your friends just because they love the Seder, but be prepared. Be ready to give an answer when they ask you why you don't want it coming into your church. Say, it's because I don't need to be taught Christianity by the rabbis from the Middle Ages. Yeah? All right. Enjoy this conversation with Pastor Sean Danzer. So I was on the internet. I don't usually surf it much these days. It's not something that I enjoy. I go where I want to go and I look at what I want to look at and then I get out, you know, trying not to lose my whole day. But somehow, nonetheless, an article came across my desk and I thought, well, that's interesting. I'll click on that and read it. And I started reading up on this thing. And it was a dissection of a practice that happens in Missouri Synod congregations, but not only Missouri Synod, in many Christian congregations in America, regardless of denomination. I doubt Roman Catholic for some reason, but I could be wrong about that. A practice is pretty common and yet maybe kind of problematic. And I thought it was a really nice treatment of this practice. So I was kind of tickled when I looked up and I saw that the author of this article was my good friend, Sean Danzer. Sean Danzer is a pastor in the Missouri Synod. He and I served together in North Dakota. He's still up there serving two little congregations and doing the good job of being a country parson. He is also, maybe people don't know if they know his name, an accomplished organist as well. And having sort of left that behind to do the work of pastor, he still can play the organ, but you can't do both on Sunday usually. It's a little bit difficult. So accomplished organist, and I would say a pretty decent scholar, better than I am for sure in terms of making sure his I's are dotted and his T's are crossed. So I was really glad that I knew this guy because it's like, okay, well, I want to interview about this because I think that this issue on the surface might seem kind of small, maybe nitpicky even, but it is actually really deep and gets to the heart of so much of what is not good about American Christianity. And I include the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in that picture, not our confession per se, not necessarily our heritage, our history, or our liturgy, but who we actually are at this time and place. Now, the issue that we're going to be talking about is something called, and I don't even know why, honestly, the Seder meal or the Seder dinner. This is this thing that a congregation will do where they invite in somebody who may or may not be a Christian, but probably has some Hebrew that is Jewish blood and heritage, perhaps is one of the Jews for Jesus movements, or perhaps not. And this individual will sit down and will walk the congregation through all the things that Jesus did at the Last Supper that we know because of Hebrew traditions. And there's a number of issues that we're going to talk about, you know, the issues going on here, but chief and foremost, maybe about at the heart of this is with rare exception, this will not be about the Last Supper being the Lord's Supper in the institution of the sacrament of Jesus' actual body and blood. Because most of those who are proponents of this movement, Jews for Jesus, for example, are what we call sacramentarians. They don't believe that the Lord's Supper is Jesus' body and blood, but maybe we'll get to that here too. But that's just, again, that's the tip of the iceberg for this thing. So, Pastor Danzer, welcome to Project Resurrection. I'm really glad to pick your mind on this a little bit because, you know, you've said, you know, you don't have all the various Mishnah stuff and the text to look. Okay, fine. You know more than I do. And I would like to know more about this.
Well, thank you. I'm honored to be on. Yeah.
My experience has been very limited with regard to this. I mentioned before the show that I got through growing up without having it happen, with the exception of one time in high school at a congregation in San Diego. And it wasn't like the main thing the church did every year. Just one member really wanted this to happen. He'd done it maybe at his Baptist friend's church recently or something. And so it was a big thing. It was in the gym, a couple hundred people there. I remember there being a table up on stage. I remember walking away from this being like, oh, that was so neat. Like how, like now I understand the I wanted to say the feeling of what was going on that night. So if that experience, the one I just shared, is the only one somebody has had and they're dropping in to listen to this now, how do we start having the conversation about, okay, what really just happened here? What are we really doing?
It's so easy for us to get carried away, especially by emotions, but I think even by harmony. When we find things that make sense, that click, we love it. That's why conspiracy theories go wild. I know we don't get into politics on this show, but you know what's been going on in the news lately. You know the reports that have come out. You know the people that have been accused publicly of things. And you know how every side has gone with it and found little things to support their narrative, I guess. And there's this funny news joke. I think it's been lampooned on a few shows like Simpsons or Futurama or something. But I've also actually seen it as headlines or in news articles or at least opinion articles. And it's this phrase, big, if true. You know, and that's the idea that, man, this is going to tear down this political figure. This is going to destroy this. This is going to change everything if it's true. And that's a very different thing from what we used to have, where first we'd do the research, first the news would find out if it's true, and then they'd bring it to us for the first time and just say, this is big because it's true. And I don't know, maybe now we just don't believe in truth or anything, so that's a fool's errand. But man, big if true is utterly worthless, isn't it?
It is, but what's your point?
My point is,
what does that have to do with my question? Sure. I think I know, but I want to throw it at you.
So if you had a beautiful experience or everything fell together, that is, I mean, we love that. But what if the nagging thought comes in, was any of that actually true? And that, I think, is at the heart of the Christian Seder experience. It is, I can't deny the beauty of it. And I think I understand the appeal of it even, which is we love Christ. We love the Last Supper. Holy Week is in any tradition, a very liturgical tradition. Obviously we're kind of undergoing something. And certainly in the sacramentarian groups, all they have is memory and experience and pantomime and pretend. And so that's definitely the liturgical tapestry with which they weave. But if it's based on something that can't be verified or that even is suspect, then what about all those beautiful conclusions you've drawn? Are they actually legitimate? And I think there's the trouble. We are attacked by all sorts of things, intellectual arguments against Christianity. Maybe nobody's beautiful enough to argue kind of poetically against us, but certainly theologically as well. Many battles that every Christian has to sort out by returning to the scriptures. And I think most of what passes for the defense of a Christian Seder is not returning to the scriptures, not even returning to sound history, but kind of piecing these things together almost as if it were a conspiracy theory or, it's beautiful if it's true.
So it's not about scripture, and I want to come back to that. It's not about history. I want to come back to that. But I want to start with then it being beautiful. Okay, so I have this, again, a lingering high school memory, but it really isn't very strong. What's beautiful? What does it say that if true is big? What's going on in the meal? Can you kind of describe the process for someone who's never sat through one of these?
Sure. I kind of have a similar experience as you. I I may have been to one, but I don't know if I was really engaged in it as a kid. And I just got lucky, I guess, like you, that I didn't find it, because I know they were going on in other churches, maybe even in my Lutheran school. But the idea is you have a service, you have the Lord's Supper, and I think most Lutheran churches probably did celebrate the Lord's Supper in some way, but in the context that Jesus would have done it originally. So you try to put together a meal that is a Passover meal. You do it on sundown, right? You gather all the people together. You have lamb. You have bitter herbs and matzah bread that you buy from the Jewish supply store. And you use that for the consecration. You try to reenact the Seder, which that word actually just means order. It's kind of a general word, like our word office or service. And it's particularly applied then to the order of the Passover ceremonies. And you try to imitate those Passover ceremonies, but then while you're doing it, you kind of comment on it, have a running commentary about how Jesus is fulfilling all of these aspects as he goes through the night. And I've seen it coupled with kind of people have probably heard of living nativities. You bring in animals and everybody dresses up and we act it out. I've also heard and seen of kind of Last Suppers where everybody acts it out. The men grow out their beards if they don't have one already. And, you know, sit on the table like in Da Vinci's painting. And I guess you can see how you could easily also make it a Seder meal, make it a Jewish Passover meal in which Jesus then unfolds the Lord's Supper. And you, the audience or the congregation, also are invited to partake, I think. So,
but the idea is to be serious, I think, right? I remember, I think it was one of my wife's congregations as a young woman where all the men would wear fake beards. They'd wear these like almost silly looking beards, and that to me again, it's like, what's going on there? That's just odd, because if the goal is some sort of reverence, a true reenactment of what happened in the past, well, leave it to Americans to do it as a joke at the same time and somehow call this the church. What is wrong with reenacting the Passover meal and commenting on the theological significance of the things that are done in the Passover meal?
I think probably the answer, which maybe isn't as satisfying to those who love it, is I think this is unnecessary. But there's a funny show where the guy was trying to explain what an egg was. You know, it's about the Magic the Gathering deck eggs. And so he says, why do they call it eggs? And so he says, hey, throw me an egg. Guy tosses him an egg. He says, they call it eggs because it has all these little things that you crack open and then you get the stuff out of it, like an egg. And he cracks on the plate and the guy goes, yeah, I know what an egg is. Why did you have to do that? And that's exactly what we're dealing with. I mean, I can explain lots of things to you. I've oftentimes explained the Levitical service, the daily service, how the priest gets up in the morning. The other priests have butchered everything. He puts on the vestments. He takes the pieces and takes the blood and splashes against the altar, right? A whole liturgy, a Seder, if you will, an order of things that he does. I've even walked around the room sometimes to help give my catechism kids the explanation. I've never gone out and bought a goat and brought it in. I've never made, you know, for 3 days, vestments with bells on the bottom. Look, you can explain these things without having to show it. And the only thing that you gain by showing it is this strange out-of-body experience of trying to put the person in the moment. There's a little bit of value to that, but that does imply the value is, you had to be there. You know, all these jokes or stories where in the end the person says, well, you just had to be there to get it. And that especially is offensive when we get to the point of, like you said, where we're not going to go that much, which is the Lord's Supper, which is what the Last Supper is the institution of, not the institution or perpetual continuing of the Passover, but the institution of something quite new, as Jesus says, the New Testament in his blood, which he's going to accomplish the very next day, which is by no means pretend, is no means you had to be there. But it's precisely because none of us were there that the Lord brings it to us.
All right. I have another question, but do you have a shortest answer as possible? Do you know the date that this started happening ever, where this came from?
Christian Seders, you mean?
Yeah.
I think it happened. One article I read by a few Jews actually said that it really happened after World War II. That would make sense. I'm not a Holocaust denier. Something horrible and tragic happened there, and I'm take your biggest number. Sounds good to me. But you know the reaction to it. Never again. Political ramifications, and just kind of an emotional, visceral reaction to say, look, the Jewish people have really been screwed. and people wanted to then understand Jews, make sure that this didn't happen. We didn't have a blind prejudice against them. As a result, all sorts of strange things happened. And these Jewish authors suggested it probably came out of that. There were model seders. This was something the Jewish community did, where they wouldn't per se have the Passover celebration with Gentiles, but they would invite their Gentile friends to come, and they would show them and explain to them and teach about their faith. Here's what we believe. Here's what we practice. And out of that, they speculate that Christians started doing this too. But it's relatively recently, in the last, you know, 70 years,
yeah,
for sure.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's incredibly recent. So one of my thoughts that I had a moment ago is you were talking about the sort of the existential out-of-body experience of being there is that I don't know how else to describe that other than to call that entertainment. And then that's – so my question is, you know, when did this come about? Because if this came about in the 1600s, it wasn't entertainment. That wouldn't be the way you would do it. But coming about in the 1940s, 1950s, even if it wasn't initially that, it's sort of the outreach that the Jewish refugees are doing to their American neighbors to let them know. But so some Christians start getting this idea that we're gonna really feel it here, and this connects to another issue that is kind of behind the we don't have the Lord's Supper because we don't believe in the Lord's Supper wing of Christianity, so far as we Lutherans would understand it. Like they'll say they have the Lord's Supper, but they'll say it's not the body and blood of Jesus. And so we're like, well, then you don't, I guess, right?
I'll take your word.
But they need something sacramental. They need a way to reach God. And ultimately that becomes an immediate emotional connection in one way, shape, or form. If it's not the decision for Christ, even that decision comes back to an emotional moment that can be remembered and held on to. And so it is in a really strange way the highest sacramentarian thing you can do. To have this moment in which we utterly strive to remember as much as possible and feel like we're there as much as possible what Jesus did without taking and eating the bread and the wine according to his institution. And in that sense, it reminds me a little bit of foot washing in the Quakers as well. Like an attempt to really get into the essence of what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples, but all the while without really taking the things the Bible says about that night seriously. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, they don't talk about any elements of the Passover meal, with exception, Luke has like the first cup and the second cup or something like that, but almost no elements of this get brought up. And it's almost like we're having to say to them, wow, you guys really messed that up. I mean, look at all this that's here. Look at all this theology.
Right.
Look at all this truth about Christ. So this will lead us back toward your question about scripture as well here. And so we can go there. But I got one more piece I want to throw onto this too. And I think this is out of your article. I don't think I came up with this. That so you're going to sit down and you're going to relive the Passover meal. Kind of. But you're not actually going to have each family have a lamb, slaughter it themselves outside, eat the entire thing by the morning. You're not really going to do it, which brings up an even bigger issue. There's no Ark of the Covenant here.
Right.
Why are you attempting to reenact the Levitical laws as if they were what we are to do, as opposed to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which brings us back to sacrament and scripture. So, but I think that's a huge edge we got to give some time to.
I think this is the edge I haven't heard other people talk about, and I think it's important. We have a Christian apologetic. Look, we have to be very concerned now that people are going to accuse us of anti-Semitism. Nothing I'm saying is anti-Semitic. I hope that can come through. But I'm acknowledging the fact that Christians have a theological, not a racial, but a theological argument against Judaism. We are not Jews, and we do think the Jews are wrong, theologically. And we take Jesus as our model in this way of thinking. I think we have to acknowledge that. Look at the Gospels. Look at the arguments Jesus is having with the Pharisees, who are the most devout and orthodox of Jews, as well as with the scribes and with the liberals, the Sadducees too. But Jesus has an argument with them. And the argument is that they have a way, and this is a documented historical way, of ignoring the commandments of God, Yahweh even, and putting instead the traditions of men at the forefront. Jesus has a criticism of the concept of rabbis, of the concept of Mishnahs, Talmuds, and all of these commentaries on the scripture that become the more important thing. And that continues then to be an argument into the Christian church, and one the Reformation brought up on adiaphora, and to what degree do we have to follow human ceremonies. So that then leads to the question of which Passover meal order are we going to follow? And so my article said, well, we do have the earliest possible one, I suppose, which is what we have in Exodus 12, what they actually did at the literal actual Passover. To which in Numbers, Moses adds, God adds, that they're to keep this and continue this. But then we have a different question of, well, what did the actual doing of it look like in, I don't know, David's time? What did it look like in the weird time when they're off in Babylon in exile, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? What does it look like when they come back? What does it look like when they're living under the Greeks? What does it look like in Second Temple Judaism at the time of Jesus? And to a certain degree, we don't know. We do know what it looked like in the Middle Ages. The first scraps we have of a Haggadah, that's the technical term for the liturgy of the Seder, of the Passover meal, is from the 9th century, 800 AD. And the oldest full version we have is in the 10th century. And you know, working backwards from that onto when they think it actually got compiled, the earliest possible date is 170, which is 100 years after the destruction of the temple and 150 years or whatever after Jesus. So we have a real historical question on what that night really looked like. But I think we also have kind of a source question, which is, even if we knew what it looked like according to these Haggadahs and these documents, what we have is the Pharisaic prescriptions, literally from the group of the Pharisees, what they said we ought to be doing at a Passover meal as a good Jew. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus very critical of this. Are you following that?
I am definitely following that. I mean, I think it's radically ironic that modern Christianity is so ignorant of its own self that it thinks that potentially 10th century rabbi teaching that is a recapitulation and even a devolution from Pharisaic teaching knows more about what Jesus meant than the holy apostles.
Correct.
That's crazy. That's just crazy.
It's crazy, but it happens. And I think you're exactly right. It happens because we just don't know the Bible. We have to know the Bible because we have to be armed today, because everybody can pull up the Bible whenever they want it, including people who know nothing about it. We need to know the basic structure of the Bible. That's why I think, frankly, the catechism, our theological structure, is so helpful. But also, we got to know the books of the Bible. We got to know the roughly where they fit, who wrote them. We've got to know the general story at the very least, at least the time periods, like I just was mentioning. And the reason is we got to be ready to answer the question, well, you Christians don't think you can eat lobster, but you think you can't be gay? We got to answer these silly questions. They're easily refutable if you know the Bible at all. But if they're not, anybody can come along and lob a bomb in there and it'll blow up on you. And, you know, what if somebody says, hey, isn't the Sabbath day Saturday? Why are you guys worshiping on Sunday? Why do you think that's the Sabbath? Oh, man, that's a tangled mess. That'll take you a long time to get out of, because we've lost connection with what Paul writes so clearly in Colossians and elsewhere. And the same thing here then, you know, this happened in the Middle Ages when, especially the Renaissance, especially Luther, he was a Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar. He studied with the rabbis. He studied with Jews. And The trouble is, you'd be going along with the Jews. They'd be teaching you the grammar. You'd be learning it. You'd be reading the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, they toss out this weird thing, and you just go, wait, what? You just have to pass over it because it's some Jewish mystical tradition or something. But they tend to add it right in there. And there's a difficulty. If we do that now, we don't even have the benefit of those excellent Hebrew scholars in the Middle Ages who gave us all these Haggadahs. We've got, you know, centuries of confusion piled on top of it.
So there's a phrase that I don't know how technical a term this is, but it's kind of getting in the direction that you've been talking about. And it's worth spending some time on, I think, which is Hebrew roots, right? Like a tree roots. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew roots movement.
Yeah.
Now, I've heard this term before, and when I've heard it said before, I always kind of get the feeling that this is like an official movement. Like they call it, the people who subscribe to it call it that themselves, not a denomination, but perhaps something like the tongues movement, right? But maybe not, and maybe you can help me on that. Is it instead our word for describing what used to be called Judaizing?
Yeah. I would say that I think that's what it is. I think the man to talk to about this is Chris Rosebro, probably. He delves into all the weeds of the false teachers, and he has more stomach for it than I do, I guess. I don't know if it's an official, like you said, denomination, non-denomination, but I would use it as a more general term, and I have. My assumption is it's a more general term for all of the kind of messianic Jews, Jews for Jesus, Apple of Zion ministry kind of groups, which are trying to, in some way, largely do missionary work to Jews, ethnic and cultural and religious Jews, trying to lead them into the New Testament, trying to lead them to see that Jesus is the Messiah and to bring them into Christianity. But the approach is, well, very much like the Roman Catholic Church in the New World, to go and to adopt and baptize all of the pagan ceremonies and temples and feast days and bring them into Christianity, which unfortunately gives you voodoo, right?
Yeah, yeah. I don't know that I necessarily, like, so if I'm a missionary of Jewish blood to the Jews and I understand the Haggadah, and I'm able to say, look, like, I got the real thing here. Let me show you how. Like, I don't have a problem with that. But then it's sort of like, to use a really technical reference, you know, Luther's German Mass. The idea is not that you would stay in that, but that you would let the shadow pass away. Because at best, this goes back to my previous point, at absolute best, this is the shadow of circumcision. At absolute best. And you, as a Christian, are to use Paul's language, you're abandoning the faith. What are you doing? Right? Now, does that mean that every Christian that's gone to a Seder dinner is not a Christian? No. But the book of Galatians is pretty concerned about what's happening.
Paul doesn't care.
This is not just us relaxing and having a good meal.
No, Paul doesn't care what their intentions were. Paul says, you guys don't realize what you're doing. You're jumping back into something that's going to end up stripping away your faith. That's his concern. And I, you know, again, I don't have the apostolic knowledge that he does, but to me, it certainly seems like we're falling into that. The Hebrew roots movement is, I think, comes out of the missionary efforts, but now it's much more inwardly focused. It's that we Christians need to reappropriate, reinvest ourselves into the Jewish roots of Christianity to really understand the fullness of it. You know, there's kind of one, the argument that we're lacking something, which I think is questionable, other than just biblical literacy. But also that, it ends up leading to, we should worship on Saturdays. It ends up leading to, we ought not do anything else than what's in the Torah. Which is to say, it ends up leading back into Judaizing, exactly what the early church is so concerned with overcoming.
So either we're lacking something, right? The fact that it exists means we're lacking something. So what are we lacking? Are we lacking biblical literacy, an actual working knowledge of the Bible, or are we lacking Jewish insights from the 3rd to 10th century AD? And the movement says the latter. Yeah. And it says, you, Pastor Danzer, for claiming the other, are judgmental and perhaps unspiritual. You got to just be ready for that, right? How dare you question this amazing experience I had? I went to the meal and it was wonderful. So like you said at the start of this thing, the grand deception that Harmony has as an ability to sway us, and I would advocate the grand deception that entertainment has as the ability to change our minds without ever having us change our minds. It just does it for us, right? It just washes us with that. Before we move on past this, I do want to just mention, I appreciate your statement earlier about anti-Semitism. I think that is something that is dangerous because the language of the Bible sometimes sounds that way. There is no greater anti-Semite in the Bible than St. John, the Jew, who is constantly calling the Jews things. And it's sort of, you know, Luther does this with his Germans, right? We crazy Germans, right? So you have to hear that language not as a racial epithet, but his complaint against a movement and a group based on their ideas. And for John, particularly, based on their rejection of Jesus.
Can I speak to that for a second?
Please.
I mentioned Jesus, and maybe I'm actually trying to imitate Jesus here and treat him like some kind of political figure where he's arguing against two sides. And that's by no means what Jesus does. He speaks with authority. That's what everyone recognizes about him. But if you were going to treat him like some political figure arguing his point, he's got an argument against the Pharisees, right? And his argument is the Pharisees have lots of traditions and they keep them better than anybody else. But those traditions are man-made, man-cultivated things. They're not the word of God. So Jesus wants to get back to his Hebrew roots. Jesus wants to get back to the fonts, to the Bible itself, to what God has commanded. But so you have these two groups. You have Jesus, who I think is the more conservative, at least that's Jesus' argument. And you've got the Pharisees, who are really the newcomers, and yet they're just so darn devout that everybody respects them more. And in the end, who wins? Well, depends on how you look at it, right? Jesus Christ is the founder of Christianity, which he doesn't see as anything different than the fulfillment of everything that came before, the law and the prophets. And Christianity goes on. Judaism goes on as well. But what is our opinion of Judaism after Jesus Christ? What is our opinion of Judaism in particular after the cataclysmic event of losing the temple in 70 AD, which has never been rebuilt? It's huge. I think there's a reasonable argument that there is no such thing as Judaism at all without the temple. That's something they wrestle with themselves. That's why the Passover meal that people celebrate today does not have a lamb so much as it has an egg and maybe a chicken bone. These are substitutions and changes that were necessary from the Jewish perspective because there's no temple. You can't take the lamb to be sacrificed. You can't even have the general daily sacrifice that's going on during the high feast of the Passover. So they have to adjust and figure out, can we go on or not? It's a legitimate question that they have to answer. From our Christian side, and this is going to sound the most harsh and anti-Semitic, but again, this is theological, not racial. Christians believe that Judaism is a made-up religion at this point. It's made up not because it's entirely new, although, like we mentioned, many things have been dreamed up by humans. But the biggest human-made thing is that Jesus Christ has not come and fulfilled it. And in fact, that maybe it never was even pointing to a Messiah or a Jesus Christ. And again, the Jews disagree with us. They think we're wrong. I think any Jew who doesn't think Jesus is a false Messiah probably isn't being faithful to their religion. It makes me upset to hear that, but tough. We live with that. That's a different
opinion. Well, I'd rather they be honest. We're speaking about Judaism also as though it were monolithic, and it's not. It is tremendously varied, denominationally separated. I don't know that they would say, you know, that the Hasidic Jew is going to look at the liberal reform Jew and basically not shake hands or not do business. Maybe they would. I don't know. But to recognize that their teachings are far spread in diversity, with one exception. They have a point of unity. Jesus is not the Messiah. That's their point of unity, right? They all agree with that. Now, the exception to this would be those who, again, maybe call themselves Jews for Jesus. But see, they're not, at least in theory, that phrase is referring to their race and not their religion. And I got nothing against the conversion of Jewish by blood Hebrews. I tend to use the word Hebrew if I'm going to talk about the bloodline. Okay. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I feel less anti-Semitic when I say it. I feel like if I say the word Jew, I'm anti-Semitic. Yeah, right. And so, you know, I really don't want to be Ilhan Omar. I'm sorry, did I say that? Ignore that. I really don't want to be. I want to respect them as a people, but I fully disagreeing with their religion. But with Jews for Jesus, though, I have a major problem with them, because they're doing the same thing that the stinking Baptists always do, and refusing to admit that they're Baptist Jews for Jesus. They're not just Christianity; they actually are a very specific strain of Christianity. And this poor, uneducated American Christians, Lutheran, Calvinist, I don't know who you are, but we don't know that. And then they come along and they say, look, we're just Jews for Jesus. We're just Christians. We're going to show you how the Jewish people understand the Bible. And yet you're inviting a significantly heterodox false teacher ultimately into your midst, not because the guy or the girl is going to hell, but because the guy or the girl does not believe that baptism saves, or that Jesus has given his body and blood for us to eat and drink in the bread and wine. And we would not in a million years, we shouldn't at least, let a Methodist come in and preach, but for some reason, because they say Jews for Jesus, it's all A-okay. Now, maybe Pastor Danzer, I'm exaggerating the point a little bit, and the pastors who have been more than willing to let the Seder meal happen would also be more than willing to let an altar call happen in their building as well. I don't know. But it is disturbing to me, this trick or this ploy that's been part of the revivalist movement from the beginning, which we're going to change our name and make it sound really universal, that this continues to work on Missouri Synod Lutherans particularly. This brings us back to your issue of biblical knowledge.
I don't know why I didn't make the connection you did to mysticism, revivalism, but you're right. You're right. That is totally entertainment-driven, experience-driven, and it does work on this kind of presupposition that everybody's pretty bored with their church. They think they're not getting something out of it. Something's lacking. Maybe it's just my interest, but that's somebody else's fault, of course. And so if we come in with something new, we can supply what's lacking. That, look, we always are lacking things, but I get concerned when you attack our mom, you know, the church, because and the institution of the church, which is not even all of our liturgical traditions of men, which are okay as long as they're not taught like commandments of God, but even the commandments of God, which the Lord's Supper is. The commandment of Jesus Christ on that night, which is an ongoing thing, is not lacking. There may be information that you need to have before you're able to participate in it. Nobody likes the Missouri Synod because we still believe that. But it's not the Jewish roots.
But then, now I'm not going to really counter, but then again it is, and you said this earlier, if you want actual Hebrew roots, if you really want to know what Jesus thought, then the only place to get it is the Old Testament, and then the New Testament's revelation or fulfillment of it that is in Holy Scripture. So if you want to know what Jesus, the keeper of the law in perfection, would have done on the night he was betrayed, you know, however it might have looked in David's time, however it might have looked in the exile, Jesus keeps the law perfectly. So he would have fulfilled it. So you got to go to Torah and see what's there. And believe that what's there points to Christ and understand that through, again, the New Testament's understanding of it. I mean, there is the fact that we still sing this in church, right? Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, because St. John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God. Well, granted, there was more than one sacrifice that would make use of a lamb in Old Covenant. But really, I mean, come on, this is the big one. You know, most of the other high feasts, I don't believe it's lamb, right? You end up with a goat or some other thing. This is the big one. Here is Jesus, the Passover lamb. Right? That's what's going on. Now, to try to do that without even having lamb on the table, that is something. I didn't know that, that there wasn't even lamb on the table. Is that always the case?
I think they can. Again, like we talk about Judaism as monolithic, Seders and Passovers as monolithic is a problem too. Even Christian Seders as monolithic is not exist. Often there is not, especially the more reformed you get. Sometimes there's a lamb shank. Look, I think the point that I made in the article is very true. Nobody is cooking the goats or the lambs. You can take them from the sheep or the goats with the guts inside. You don't do that in America. Nobody's doing that. Why? Because it probably doesn't taste as good. You take the offal out, right? So nobody's even trying. Nobody who's in the know, that is the true Jews, the true Hebrews, they're not trying to imitate Exodus 12. They're very content to do the traditions they've received as they've received them. So there's, other than trying to go back to Exodus 12, I don't know how we actually get the real thing. And again, I'm not advocating the problem is a matter of purity, that we should just make sure our Christian Seders go back to Exodus 12. No, I think that misses the point too.
But it is a matter of purity if you're under the law. Yeah. And that's the point, is that we don't want to put ourselves back under the law. And so you and I, because we know that, because we're Lutherans, because there is nothing we want less than to go back under the law. Like that is, I will love the law, but I will not let it be my master and tyrannize my conscience. And if you want me to participate in a Passover meal, it's not just a matter of let's hang out and pretend. This is the holy God's eternal covenant that he has actually ended through the exile and the destruction of the temple twice. And you're asking me to participate in it without Amen. Actually doing it. No, no.
No, that's Jesus' whole point against the Pharisees is, I mean, he tightens the law in order to get them, right? The point is, when you're under the law, he plays by their game. That's just fine. You guys are legalists, definitely. And you're not very good at it, Jesus says, because you're not doing God's laws. We Christians care about that. We don't relax the law at all. We uphold it. And if this then is a law that we have to keep, you're right. We've got to find the true spiritual Haggadah or the pure one that Jesus did. And it is not accessible to us.
So then, okay, we got about another 20 minutes here to kick this around. And I know for your part, you said to me before the show, and I think it's we could talk for hours on this. We've mentioned it already, that the issue here is lack of biblical literacy. Okay, fine. That's a nice, easy right. punching bag. No one knows their Bible well enough. Thanks, Pastor Danzer. That was very nice. But okay, so let's rather than and I'm totally with you. I'm mocking
come
myself.
To my
a
Bible
bit too.
I'll explain everything.
What is the answer to this? This is such a complex weave. This is a Gordian knot. It's not even just a matter of, hey, let's try. You mentioned Bible class. Bible study. Well, yeah, sure. That's a place to start. But I'm not convinced that we can stand up against the present age in our minds with an hour a week of, again, entertainment. My Bible class is doing pretty well, and I'd like to think that everybody who walks out of there has got something. But I also know the reason it's doing pretty well is because I'm kind of entertaining. I'm a stooge a little bit, not on purpose, but you know, it's there's energy and there's flashy and there's some jokes here and then there's some knowledge and that was true, so you like that. Well, I'm doing all this so that you'll like it, and I don't think that's bad. But is it really the kind of biblical knowledge that's gonna get you where you need to be today? I don't know. I'm asking this question honestly. I wanted to discuss it. So it's not.
It's not. I know. I think I know exactly what you mean, and I hate it. Right. I hate the sell yourself mentality. Right. I think you were even the one who told me I should read Dale Carnegie so I wouldn't be a jerk. But man, I felt like I needed to take a shower after I did. Because, you know, I'm so skeptical at this point, even for my own kids, of the idea of making learning fun. Because how many times have you seen that happen where all we got was the fun? We came home from school. Did you have fun today? Well, yeah, I went out on the playground. but I didn't learn a darn thing. So Paul says something amazing. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, you know, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, all that. The Lutheran reformers thought the most important word in that sentence was useful. that the Word of God is useful. And, you know, Matthias Flacius was one of the guys who wrote a great tome on the usefulness of the Bible. We don't even have it in English. I wish we did. The Key to Scripture, he said. But it was useful. And that's the way we go through the Bible. This is not cherry picking for things that we can, you know, put in our sermons. But it's useful for understanding the world. It's useful for having a clean conscience, which is actually what God wants to do, that by patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we can embrace and hold fast, you know, the hope of everlasting life, the sure and certain hope. So the usefulness of the Bible, which is different than the cool factor of the Bible. And I love the cool factor of the Bible. I love your Daniel program. I love your Ezekiel program for the same reason I love Dan Carlin. And I think Dan Carlin would say, asterisks on my program, Hardcore History, it's entertainment, right? Isn't that why he's always saying I'm not a historian? That's why I get to play fast and loose with it all. And that's the hard part is pastors are not supposed to play fast and loose with it because it's a little more important than that, right? And yet at the same time, we don't want to become these paralyzed, you know, spineless people who just never do anything. It's difficult, but I think, you know, again, when we see the Bible say that, what it says is go for it. When we hear in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We hear that the scriptures are clear, that they are able to communicate to us. Paul goes on to say, right, they're able to make you wise unto salvation. That gives us a courage to go into the Bible, not as most Lutherans even do, even the ones who went to Lutheran school, and say, I'll never understand this. Maybe if the pastor has a good Bible class, I will, but I can never really understand or read or enjoy the Bible. That's the devil's victory. In the age when I can go and find probably this 10th century Haggadah, and I can go find that Latin work by Flacius from the 16th century, and anything else I want, because thank God for, I can't say their name on the air probably, but a certain search engine company, and their book feature is preserving all of our Christian heritage, even though they don't believe any of it and can't read it in Latin. Thank God for that. That's awesome. I love looking at old books, but do we know how to use them anymore? That's a problem.
Well, that's kind of it. So, and while you love looking at old books, my guess is that is, and that may be shared with the listeners to this podcast, by the way, we are preaching to the choir here a little bit, but my guess is that this is not the general
reality.
It makes
me sad because we don't have anything like that, and we don't have anybody who can read that. And now we're off into, you know, complaining about the destruction of civilization, but we're all good at that.
Sure. Well, but we're stuck in a really tough spot. And this is a question I wrestle with a lot. So I've, sometimes when I'm dealing with a parishioner or maybe someone who's not a parishioner and they have a particular problem and I know there's a resource that will benefit them, I used to say, hey, so do you read a lot? And after a while, the deer in the headlight shame-filled look of guilt and despair as they had to say, well, yes, but they were meaning no. I finally stopped asking the question because I was like, I was losing my opportunity to give them a resource because they were just embarrassed at that point. So now I've started to instead ask the question, you know, how can I stop trying to save Western civilization and instead figure out what resources are best for where they are? Now, I'm going to go two directions with this here. And the first one's the obvious one, and the second one's the out-of-the-box one. So look, listening to good Bible study Sunday morning, And taking notes during your preaching Sunday morning, very valuable things. Best place to start. The notes will change the way you listen to the sermon. You'll come away knowing you knew something or learned something. You're already listening to this podcast, so you know that there is a wide amount of audio learning that can take place on the internet today of great value. But the fact is that nothing will so establish your heart and your mind like reading. Nothing will change the way you think or help you retain the information as a substance of your worldview like reading. The best thing that Worldview Everlasting did was it got people to read books. It really, there were lots of people that went out and bought CPH or otherwise books that were recommended. And all I was doing with that TV show was I was tricking you into thinking the book was a good idea. And so you went and you got it. That is so essential. So to say that at the start is a little bit of a caveat here. It's about reading. And then it is ultimately about reading faithful books. So it's not just your Christian bookstore. Faithful books. And then it's about reading the Bible. But now I'm going to start getting out of the box here. So with the Bible, one of the greatest hindrances to people reading the Bible is the order of the Bible. I'm convinced of this at this point. I haven't started it yet, but it's in my someday maybe projects list. I know they exist as like chronological lists where you can go and you can find it in a chronological format, but you have to go and look it all up. I want to not only have a chronological published Bible that's published with the verses just moved and it clearly says where it is. It's not like you're like, you know, smashing together, not telling anybody what you're doing. But I also would love to see a theological Bible that is oriented in such a way that the person who is the pure neophyte and not a reader can pick it up and not have to worry until they get to Appendix C, Leviticus, right? And it's like, okay, you can keep going here and here's some footnotes to help you, but it doesn't shut you off before you get to Jesus, for Pete's sake. You know, dangerous. I think that's an issue.
Bring up Leviticus. Let's go there, right? Or even worse is the beginning of Numbers, right? It's called Numbers.
Yeah, Deuteronomy. Yeah.
Do those parts of the Bible matter, Pastor Fisk?
They do, but not as much. I'm really going to say the lists
of all the people in Israel, all 12 tribes, right? I don't want to say that the Bible doesn't matter, any of it, even the silliest little thing that I'm bored with. And that's really the problem, is our boredom, not God's word. But no, they're just not essential. When people talk or complain about reading the Bible, I definitely give them permission to skip Leviticus for now. I give them permission to skip Numbers, you know, at least till we get to the good part, the stories. And I think that, again, back to what I had said about the usefulness of Scripture and the courage it gives us, if we believe from the forefront that it's actually clear, is it gives you permission to pass over things that you don't get for now. Because, yes, there are things we are dark to. Again, the Scriptures are not dark, but we are dark to them. And we don't have to solve it all in a day. And that's delightful. Guess what? That'll make it more interesting in 10 years when you're hearing the same readings every Sunday and all of a sudden it jumps out at you and you say, wow. And in fact, it won't just be, wow, that was cool because somebody you did something trendy this week. It's no, wow, I'm actually getting deeper into the same old thing. And it's going to enable me to delve deeper into the Scriptures again next time, right?
Right. The goal of acknowledging that the numbers given in the front of the book of Numbers are necessary in that they are the word of God, but not as necessary as other words of God that need to come first. The goal of acknowledging that is not that this will be left behind, but that like a child growing in knowledge, right, or in strength, imagine an athlete who's practicing free throws and layups first before they're ever going to be able to do something crazy. The goal would be that you would eventually get to the point where now you're asking the question, well, what does that mean? And you do want to know. And then you're finding the way to figure out what it means. But you don't ever get there without learning to walk first. And our current system for giving people tools and resources in a reading sense doesn't seem to be geared for that when it comes to Bible reading. Now, this is without then even getting into other kinds of reading. I say this with all due respect to William Weinrich. This is not in any way intended to question his work as a teacher of the church, a professor at Seminary Fort Wayne, and I think he may be emeritus now. I don't know, but I remember when Broken was first released, I was somewhere and he was there and he was real excited about it. And, you know, glad that what I was doing with Worldview Everlasting was having an impact with young people because he had a real desire to help young people. And he shared with me that several years prior, it was about a decade or so, I think, it was maybe under the Barry administration, there had been this idea that we're gonna do something for high school kids to really, really help high school kids embrace Lutheran mindsets and Lutheran understanding. And so they wrote a dogmatic textbook for Lutheran high school kids. And I was like, I didn't know how to say, like, sir, please, you must understand. They're never going to read it. You can put pictures in it. You can make it cool and catchy, put it in Ebonics. I don't care. They're not going to read it because they don't read books. And the only ones that they do read is like Harry Potter, right? Maybe they're reading Harry Potter and we're all like happy because they're like, yeah. Oh, they're reading a book. Right. Well, but they're not going to transition from Harry Potter to even it wasn't lowbrow. He gave me the book. It's a nice resource, but they're not going to transition to that. So the question of how do we, what is the medium now that we can use? And I don't, and I'm not saying this because I think the answer is video. I actually think the answer is comic books. Well, I do. So
and I don't know. Right? Like frankly, and other St. Louis grads, because I went to the Fort Wayne Seminary, and not only do we not learn Hebrew, so you don't have these problems because you know Hebrew fluently, unlike me. And you probably also know Pieper fluently, unlike me, because it was just a joke for us. But that was the thing that impressed me most about the St. Louis Seminary. You guys beat the horse on Pieper because I don't know it as well as I should. And probably the most useful book that I found in my ministry is those darn volumes of Francis Pieper, boring as they are. But you know what they do? They get me into the Bible. They start to show me that it does make sense. They give the correct Lutheran answers, which that's, of course, dangerous. But that's what people come asking their pastor for. And they don't mean correct Lutheran answers. They want to know, what does the Bible say about ? And Pieper actually can do it.
Yeah, he does. The only challenge with Pieper that I have for the modern layman is that there will be passages where he begins making an argument that you've never heard the other side, and you're like, why does he even care to argue against this guy and use his name? But if you can just, when that happens, just say, all right, it's cool, skip a few pages. Pieper is so accessible. He is absolutely accessible to anybody who's got a college degree. And probably
there's where a pastor
degree,
can seamlessly take it, open the book, read it to them even, and make those skips. You know, it's like when you come across a Greek word, you just skip that or you translate it for them, right? Not hard. I don't know. I suppose you could come up with your awesome Bible that would do the same thing. So I'll look forward to
it. I think that just to give credit where it's due, since I know he has the name I'm about to mention has endured some significant criticism in various LCMS circles over the last 7 or 8 years. Some of it perhaps deserved. I'll let that remain an argument that still maybe needs to happen a little more directly. I disagree with at least one thing that he publicly teaches that causes people some frustration. But if you're happy that there's St. Louis grads using Francis Pieper and saying this guy isn't a waste of time, you got to lay it at the feet of Dr. Bierman. I took 3 dogmatics classes at the seminary, one with one prof, and then four dogmatics classes, all moving through Pieper basically, but also with a lot of other reading. But one with one professor, and then the second one was with Bierman. And after that, I sold my children to get into his classes, because the first one I came out with exactly what you described from Fort Wayne, sort of like, yeah, we got this Pieper thing. Don't worry about it. Read this other book. And then Bierman said, he's immediately quizzing us, right? So we walk into class and we had Pieper and another book to read, and he quizzed us on Pieper, and like everyone's failing the quiz because nobody read it, right? And he's like, well, you better read it next time. And then he didn't walk us through it, but he argued from it, and he's like, come on, show me how I'm wrong, right? And it just blew my mind. Really opened up the value of the book to me. So we gotta give him credit for that. On a number of other areas as well, Dr. Bierman has been very good for the Missouri Synod in the training of pastors. So I mentioned the comic book, and you deflected to Pieper. I am convinced, though, it's not just about the comic book per se, but it's recognizing that we got two options here. We can try to fight the decline of Western civilization, and we should. But should we link our fighting for the retention of Christianity to the fight for Western civilization? That is, should only the people who are willing to fight for Western civilization be the ones that we can bring into our churches? And that's where I've got a resounding no at this point. And I think that out of the box is going to become more and more what we have to wrestle with, because we're not going to return to the Enlightenment just magically. For maybe the next generation can, right? But there are people out there right now for whom Jesus died, who are hungering for Christ, and if we want to make them read a book before they convert, we're the watchman who's not giving them warning when we should give warning.
I don't know if I don't recommend books to anybody. Maybe that's because I don't know. I wish I had one of those lists, you know, like, oh, your problem's this, here, read this book. Oh, your problem's that, read that book. But I haven't read them, and I know, like you said, they won't read them either. I do think conversation's much better. Now, I'm in a small church. We got nothing but time out here, so I can take the time to talk to people. That's my welcome, you know, my new member class is we talk through the small catechism and open up the Bible and the hymnal. But it's a lot of me and them talking. I don't know how you substitute that. And what do you do now with maybe upcoming generations that can't talk like that? That's a real problem. So I am concerned, though, that whether it's a matter of we want to teach the Indians German so they can become Lutherans, and that's kind of misguided, or whether it's what the Germans actually asserted was, well, you can't teach them English, because they won't become Christian in English, which I think, I mean, they won't become Lutheran if we're in English. That was a stupid argument that they made. I'm hard pressed to say they weren't exactly right historically. So,
yes, you know, right. So I remember at St. Louis, it was in a Bierman class. It wasn't Bierman who did this, but I remember somebody mocking the Missouri Synod for not coming out of German until, you know, the 1940s. And he was scoffing at this idea that they thought that if we came out of German, we'd lose everything about being Lutheran, idiots. And I was sitting there, and I was just barely awakening to Lutheran ethos here at this point. But I'm sitting there thinking, wait
That's
a
exactly
minute.
Exactly what happened. Oh, my
they
God.
Right. We lost it all. But it's not a matter of – I don't think it's a matter of German being so special. This gets to another issue I'm very key on. This gets to a matter of that we – that German was part of them having a church culture, and the English culture that existed did not have a place for them. So you get to a point where you're translating words like Gottesdienst, a rich, full word, with words like divine service, an almost meaningless phrase. I mean, even when you explain it, it still doesn't really make sense. Not the way English should.
Mostly because now it's the distinction between communion and non-communion. I've had people say, oh, is the service going to be divine this Sunday? Well, yes, God will be here. It's always divine. But, I mean, so we got – I've adopted the I don't know, colloquialism, what we do in the Missouri Synod about divine service. But it's a problem, and it's introducing new problems. So, yeah.
Right. And so English, the problem is not the loss of German. The problem is English and a lack of a pioneering and intention that dove into the English in such a way that we would provide the resources with American English translation. So there's a lot that's been lost in translation. And what we have to do is this generation, I think, is reassess that. We got to take the work of the first fathers who did come into English and look at it and say, okay, here, I see what you brought in, but maybe we got to understand this the way we understand this today. And with language changing as it does, I don't think that's a task that any generation gets to escape. I think that ultimately always is taking place, but all the more so now that finding ways to say what we believe in modern American speak is essential to the future. That involves both reading, that involves various types of media, whether it's comic books, whether it's podcasts, whether it's TV, it doesn't matter. We have to translate. That's what it comes down to. We have to translate. And then with that, we cannot ignore the work of culture building. We cannot just be Americans and think that Lutheranism is going to last. It won't. We have to be different than the world. And this is where it could bring it maybe full circle here as we kind of wind up. You know what the Jews are really good at? They're really good at staying inculcated as a culture. And I'm jealous of it, frankly. I want my kids to have Lutheran to be such a thing that even should they be faithless, they still say, well, I'm a Lutheran no matter what, because it's just what it's who we are. It's our blood, right? And I say that a little bit tongue in cheek, but kind of not at the same time. Everyone knows this about Roman Catholics. Like they'd rather die than leave the Catholic Church, even though they never go. Like, what happened to us? We're nowhere near that. We're like, oh, they I'm just happy as long as they're in a church. Yeah. And they're like,
I have an open mind and please make your comic book and convince me. I just have not gotten into the comic book. It's a bad time to watch movies as a result for me. But you say they're awesome and I believe you and you're worth listening to. So I will check them out. I promise. I'll watch the Avengers. I'll do it.
I don't know. Yeah. Well, that's a different thing, but I don't know. What I know is that
I don't want to lose my point. I think it's oral. I think it's listening and speaking. The best thing my organ professor did, I mean, he's a Christian because he loves the beauty of Anglicanism, but he said, look, we're going to teach you organ literature. So we're going to be talking about how Dupre was did this. And we're going to talk about how Vidor wrote 10 symphonies and Vierne wrote 6 symphonies. And how many symphonies did he write? 6, right? And we would go back and forth on this to get the language in our heads. And he was absolutely deliberate or intentional, as everyone says about it. And it worked. Of course it worked. And pretty soon we were talking about these inane things, but they weren't inane because they were our culture of our organ studio. That was such a simple thing. But that's what we're after, right? We want people, yes, not to be afraid to go into the Bible. We really don't want to be afraid to have a conversation about the creed, to be Christian, to talk Christian-y, but not to be pretending, right?
Okay, you did something there that I think is really good. So I earlier made the case that, of course, you got to read, and so maybe we should be even more radical. Maybe you don't have to read at all. If the scriptures are definitely there, and it's good to read them, but it is without question that the vast majority of first century Correct. Christians would not have been able to do so. They would have lived strictly with the preaching of the apostles. There would have been a copy of various letters that the pastor had and would read from out loud and then speak on and preach on. And then so this, what I wrote down here that I want to ponder this, so I'm not saying this is dogmatic yet, but culture is not formed by books, but by conversation. A book can inform the conversation and thus form culture, but ultimately, if it's not in the conversation, it doesn't matter.
I think so.
And that's a huge thought there.
You mentioned not only the first Sean. Century, that's very but helpful. How about the 16th century? Which I don't think, I mean, yes, all the great thinkers were writing and reading and glad to do it. But they did it, I think, because they got to have conversations with the Greeks and they got to have conversations with Paul and with Jesus through it. And as a result, what Luther's Reformation, I think, took heart in not just the literate people, but I think it did sink into the hearts of the peasants too, through the preaching, through the oral stuff, which we have junky versions of from people's scribbled down notes that we put back into books. And so you can read Luther's sermons from Lenker and CPH, but they were preached, all those broadsides with the catechism were to be proclaimed. The hymns did not really get communicated through the printing press. The hymns got disseminated through people singing them and learning them. And don't you remember that great quote from the papists about how, oh, those damn Lutherans singing those damn hymns again, right? Confessing the faith, right? Having it be part of you. And man, you look at some of the Luther hymns that are most law-oriented, since I know you love the law and good works now, which I mean, seriously, you do. And works serve our neighbor and justify, they don't justify, they give the proof that faith is living. Go off and sing your Ten Commandments hymn on the way to work. I think there's something there about this oral being the primary. And I don't know, maybe the millennials only context. Yeah. I think I'm at the cusp of the millennials too. But I don't know. I think you can still have conversations with people. And I think nobody does it anymore. So it's quite an impactful thing. If you, makes quite an impact if you talk to somebody.
Yeah. No, I'm with you in the sense that at least I'm trying at this point to only bring new members in through one-on-one catechesis. And by catechesis, I mean conversations around the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, with baptism and the supper
You're
being
convinced
a key part
that's
of
best,
what
huh?
the creed is about. And I am. I don't know how I'm going to scale it, honestly. We are very blessed here right now, and we've got a couple people who are wanting to join at once.
So do you do door-to-door Bible study? Because I don't have any Bible study in my churches. It's killing me. And I guess I'm at the point where I think I have to threaten that, but maybe I really do. Just go around.
We say door, yeah, so door to door Bible study.
One of my members, and I'm going to go, and we're going to have a Bible study. I mean, maybe I go in with it. Maybe I figure out what it's going to be based on what they say. But that basically, you know, or preach to them. Same difference.
I made this decision about 4 or 5 years ago. Maybe it was only 3 years ago. Somewhere in North Dakota, though, I think, where I was constantly struggling with feeling inadequate in conversation because, you know, say for example, you're in the hospital because you broke your ankle, right? It's not life-threatening, but you're in the hospital. And so I come in and you want to see your pastor. At least that's why I'm there, is because I think you want your pastor to come to you while you're in pain and suffering. And I'm like, hi, how do we figure out if we should, what a conversation should be about? As a hyper introvert as I am, I'm really not interested in talking about the weather. I don't really know what the local sports team did recently. I might hear about it. I don't not care, but I don't care, right? So I was really struggling with feeling insufficient. And it finally just dawned on me, you know, what I should probably just do is walk in with my pastoral care companion and some Bible verses and be like, hi, how you doing? I know you're not feeling well. Tell me about how you're not feeling. And then immediately just launch into preaching. Like just the whole thing, I'm going to be here. We're going to pray and I'm going to speak the word of God to you. And when I'm done, I'm leaving. I'm not going to sit here and hold your hand. No, I'm going to be the Word of God guy. And I'm going to give you as much Word of God as you can take. And you keep asking for more, I'm going to keep giving you more. But as soon as you're good, you know, well, then it's time for me to go do it to somebody else. So I basically made the decision in that in every place that I walk as a pastor, I am going to preach. And that is all I'm going to do. And if that means, if I can't get anyone into a daily Bible, not daily, into a, I do have a daily Bible study right now. That's crazy. If I can't get everyone into a Sunday morning Bible study, then I'm going to take the Bible study where they are. One of the places I've done that as well, we've talked about preaching off the air before. I mean, I basically do a Bible study in the pulpit. I think it's a good one. I think it's a rhetorical one. It's not, I don't have a whiteboard or nothing. But it's like, well, if you're not going to come where you need to come, I'm going to give it to you here. And so at some point, that is what must be done. I don't know how that connects to, you know, one-on-one catechesis for the sake of bringing new people in. That's a little bit different.
No, the visit.
Go ahead. I didn't mean to talk over you.
I go back and forth in my own mind, and maybe that's an insecurity too, on how much small talk it should be, or whether I just am a pagan, like a functional pagan, that I never talk about Jesus, you know, and I'm the pastor. That's kind of bad, right? But it is. The hardest thing in the world is to go from the mundane to the celestial, right? I mean, to go from small talk and weather in North Dakota politics or sports to, divine truth. And I think our, you know, again, the decline of Western civilization or whatever has aided that, of course. We don't talk about anything important. In fact, those are the forbidden topics.
I don't want to say I'm good at it. I mean, effectively, part of it is, again, I just, as an introvert, I just don't like people that much. It's not like I don't like you. Well, it's not that I don't like you like in a dislike way. I just am I'm nervous around people, especially if I don't know them well. There's a good definition of the introvert is someone whose their input sensors are turned up too high. And so there's just too much information coming and it kind of overloads you. And so you want to retreat so you can process it and like try to understand what you just felt. And so that's why I've had to become very intentional about this kind of stuff. And so I have a prepared statement. I will do the win friends and influence people thing. The reason I shared that, I think that's a valuable book, is because it's exactly like, okay, I have to pretend to be like normal humans here for a little bit. So I will ask about the weather and I will be friendly, right? I'll smile. I'll remember your name. These are things that I don't do that deceptively. I'm just realizing that things that aren't important, if someone were to do them to me personally, are important to somebody else. And so I'm going to do them for you. But then I'm going to turn the conversation with this phrase. If it's all right with you, I would really like to pray with you and share some scripture with you. That's it. They've never said no. And I do that within 5 minutes or so, because I just can't. My overload input just can't handle much more than that. I get too uncomfortable. And frankly, I found that I think it makes them generally kind of glad that I'm doing it. They may not always be ready for it, but they are Christians after all. And so if that scripture is coming to bear on what they're actually dealing with, if the sermon is truly just for them and not some stock thing that I've got, but is applying this text, you know, to what they're dealing
that
with.
That is the attitude they're that so makes pastors for. Be at their best, I think, is to go in and say, I may not be a Christian, but these guys are. So they're not going to be offended if I act like one, which is to say, if I am one.
You know, I'm not a Christian. Danzer, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. I God bless you in your conscience. That's good. This has been an enjoyable conversation. We try to keep this at about an hour. I've done it as long as 3 hours, but we're kind of well over time here. And I've enjoyed very much how we've drifted. We started with something that I think is eminently important. This should be coming out the week before Holy Week, so this will be in the air for a lot of people. And yeah, well, it may make them feel a little bit awkward if they happen to find it. But again, my guess is most listeners of this podcast aren't necessarily living that life right now. But to have the ammo and the tools to understand why, that's always valuable. But this latter conversation here about how to walk in these evil days, both as pastors and as people, how to attend to the renewing of our minds, how to make use of the useful scripture. I can't get enough of this kind of brainstorming and cross-pollination, because I think that if there isn't a change here, we are going to be losing our ground pretty radically. We're already seeing it with so many of our kids. And so it's defending the mind, defending our own minds, defending the minds of our families, defending the mind of our culture. We must have a culture of the word that arises in the kind of slowly dying institutions of American Missouri Synodism. And that culture of the word arising there may not save the institutions in a broad sense, but it will preserve the church in this place. And there is no Christian in the world that doesn't want Jesus preached to their kids at the end of the day. So thank you for letting me, again, kind of opine on this stuff. And for bringing your own bits to bear, culture is not formed by books, but by conversation. That's a huge line for me now.
And yeah, you're welcome.
I want to thank you for that. So thank you for your time as well.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Rev Fisk and his family would love to have it. Head over to projectresurrection.blog or click the Patreon link in the show notes below if you think the laborer is worth his wages. Ha ha ha.